B61. Number 8, A.
All right, we go on with the method that John Dolde has shown us, which really relies on science, saying, all right, put first your problem behind you in the corner, turn from it and turn into the infinite mind. And let your consciousness at the second point be filled really then with the consciousness of what God is, with the fullness of God, and see that that is existing in the divine mind, and that the divine mind has a Christ. It always has a Christ through mind reading. That mind wants to manifest itself. It's not so that we think, does mind manifest itself? Will mind manifest itself? What shall I do that mind manifests itself? It is so that being is absolutely independent on mortal thinking and mortal thought, and that being says, I am the infinite mind and I'm going to manifest myself nilly-willy. Willy-nilly. So it will manifest itself, and it is only a question that we are transparent enough and willing enough and humble enough and meek enough to accept really what God wants to teach us and what God wants to do with us, the plan of love that God has prepared for us. And as we entertain that consciousness, as we have seen, then something begins to move, because such a treatment has power. It is not for nothing, because we entertain God in our consciousness. And entertaining God in our consciousness is a powerful thing. It's something that begins to work and to move, and it begins to show that the infinite operation of that divine mind will work so that it brings out to us, that it makes known to us in one way or the other, in an unexpected way that we are not thinking of, will bring about an answer, will bring about an idea that is the right idea and will give us a solution. So we come to the next point, to point 4, the true idea uncovers the governing error. You see, we have seen in mind, in divine mind reading, the divine mind can only read ideas, never mortal mind. The divine mind cannot read mortal mind directly. It does not know mortal mind, it does not know anything about the problem. The only thing that it can do is to know its own ideas. And so by crystallizing the true idea that is necessary for the problem, we begin to see at the fourth point that that uncovers its counterfeit. Because every idea is the fact about the counterfeit. So first the idea comes to us, the truth comes to us, but then we, through the law of opposite, can see what the counterfeit is. Because only the human mind can then state the counterfeit. The divine mind cannot know the counterfeit. We have to see that. So it isn't so that the divine mind directly will show us the claim of evil. It will show us the true idea. It will show us the true idea. And the true idea is always the fact about the counterfeit. Didn't Mrs. Eddy say that constantly? That evil in the beginning claimed the power, wisdom, and utility of good. And every creation or idea of spirit has its counterfeit in some material belief. So in this way, really, we arrive at uncovering the counterfeit belief, what is at work. Do you see here that not we are defining the problem, but that through that method the divine mind defines the problem indirectly, first directly by showing us the true idea, indirectly by we being able to see what is the counterfeit of the idea. So the divine mind reads ideas. The divine mind does not read mortal mind. So in this way we can come to point four, that it really uncovers the governing error. Once we have uncovered the governing error, then we come to point five, the specific error, which is the governing error, is compensated by the fullness of the specific truth. Now, can you see, for instance, it comes to us and shows at the point four, say, that the governing error is perhaps a belief in heredity. So what are we doing? We can't leave it at that. We can't say now the divine mind has, through the revelation of the true idea, revealed the counterfeit, say heredity, and say, well, then it's a hereditary problem, and leave it at that. Then really at that problem, at that point, we have to deal with that specific error specifically. Can you see that? So only now at that point we say, now what is that silly belief about heredity? Is that true? Is that something real? Has that power? Has that the law? Has that an object? Has that the body to manifest itself? Has that the man through which it can work? Is that true? And so you can take up at that point the specific error, all the suggestions that are, say, combined with that belief in heredity, and you take it up, and only now, really, you counteract it with the specific idea. Is that clear? So only at that point we say, now, what on earth is this belief of heredity? Does it exist? And we begin to see, no. We can start out with God and say, well, God does not know such a law. There is only the divine mind that is our parent, and that divine mind which is our parent, that alone brings forth something very good and very wonderful and something that is desired, and the divine mind only manifests good and nothing but good. So there is no power at work that can influence us with a hereditary belief. We go right back to the parent mind and say, only the divine mind is my parent. I have no other parents. I'm not the outspit of mortals. I'm the manifestation of the divine mind. And therefore, only that which is of the nature of divine mind comes to me as law. There is no hereditary law. There is only the law of divine mind blessing me, creating in me only that which is good, unfolding in me only that which is good, identifying in me only that is good. Can you see? Governing me only with that which is good, exalting everything in me which is good, dominating everything that is not good with the power of truth, and showing us that love is really at work, that love wants to save me, and that therefore love has only a blessed child and not the hereditary concept of a mortal. And you go on and you begin to fill your thought from every angle that you can think of what is the truth about that belief called heredity. So at that point you do that what the metaphysician does in the first place. See, the metaphysician, he says, well, here is a sick body, or he says, well, this is, now I have to be careful how I explain it, because the metaphysician does not know that that situation is a hereditary belief. He just sees a sickness. Say he sees luck. Says, well, luck is that which has to be counteracted by the abundance of life, for instance. And he would go on and say, well, what is the abundance of life? And he would do that what I have done before. He would say, well, life is abundant, life is infinite, life is spontaneous, and so there is the infinite mutation of life and brings about the fullness of life, and that fullness of life is spirit, therefore there is plenty of substance, spiritual substance, there is no limitation to spiritual substance, therefore we can only experience really in our life the fullness of substance and so on. And he deals luck instead of hereditary belief. So he deals wrongly. Can you see? He deals in that situation with a belief that is of the effect and not the cause. That we have now taken that as an example. I've said, yeah, that kind of luck can be, we said, a hereditary belief behind it. An archetypal belief, perhaps, behind it. So I have to deal and treat the archetypal or hereditary belief and not luck. Did I make a mess of it now? No? Could you follow? I didn't build it up nicely, I must say that. Huh? I didn't build it up properly. But could you follow? Huh?
Yes.
Sure, I don't have to repeat it. No? All right, that's fine. So can you see the difference between a metaphysical treatment and a scientific treatment? A metaphysical treatment treats also a belief with ideas and can take in all the ideas of the seven synonymous term to counteract the belief here, say, of lack, whereas the scientist uses another method. He goes first and foremost and in the first place to the divine mind and says, now you divine mind, you know what is really the cause of that lack. Is it really lack or is it something else? And perhaps let's say that the divine mind reveals, oh no, that's a hereditary belief, you know, all the ancestors, they were always poor, they always had no concept of abundance and so on. So you deal with that hereditary belief and not with lack. Then you kill the pre-cause, the first cause of that belief. Yes? So instead of seeing the fact about lack, you see the fact about hereditary laws, which is very different. Different proposition. Yes. That's what John Dolittle taught us. That's what really he wanted to convey with his book on the Christian Science Practice. And we can see that this is in consonance with what Mrs. Eddy was teaching about how to exchange the object of sense for the ideas of soul, how to reverse a situation. Science reverses it. Okay, so at the point 5, you see, we begin to fill our consciousness now specifically with those facts that are the facts about the counterfeit and contemplate it from every angle. When we do that, we do well to go to a 6th point to see that the divine idea is omnipotent in the realm of truth and in the realm of human belief. We could also say that that 6th point just says that therefore the divine idea has a Christ, has a saving Christ. Because the saving Christ means that the Christ is the truth in the realm of truth and that the Christ is the truth in the realm of error. It's a savior of error. So that when you contemplate really that point 5 and you fill your consciousness with all the various aspects of the true idea, that is the fact about the counterfeit, then go a step further to six and say, that consciousness, that treatment is the truth about the situation, and that truth is omnipotent in the realm of truth and in the realm of error. So that you take away the concept that this is only a highfalutin concept up on cloud nine, and take that away and see, oh no, this is a truth that is active and operative not only on heaven but also on earth. As well as in heaven, so also on earth, God is omnipotent, omnipresent, omniactive. He has all the power that God has. And so we fill now our consciousness and convince, so to say, ourselves of the fact that our treatment is the Christ power to the situation. And we have to know that this is the Christ and the Savior to a situation. And not doubt it, not say, well, will it do a trick? Well, is that treatment right? See, you have to have the inner certainty that this is the Christ, the Savior, to a situation. So that finally we arrive at the point seven, where we should really perhaps round up that treatment and say, well, what did I treat? Did I treat the person? Or what did I treat? And we can see that we were treating really a divine idea, that is the Christ to a belief. Therefore it has nothing to do with a person, it's a universal fact. And I would see that this treatment blesses universally. Not only the patient, but it's a universal treatment. Because those beliefs are not personal, they don't belong to my patient or to Mr. X or Mrs. Z or Y, that belongs to the realm of reality, of the reality of idea, and therefore knocks over always the counterfeit belief. And so I would like to see that the treatment that I give is a universal blessing, that it has a universal impact, that no treatment is ever lost, that no treatment is ever in vain. How can a treatment that is true be in vain when our treatment is being one with God? If our treatment is our unity and our oneness and our identity with mind and spirit and soul and principle and life and truth and love, that is the all in all. So our treatment always is successful. If the patient doesn't respond to it, that's his business. But our business as a practitioner is to lift thought up to that point where we see that the divine idea is the savior to every situation. Even if you can see that there is resistance in the patient, which usually is the case, then still you can take up that case and say, well, then There are apparently various claims that I have to handle. Say, not only the claim of heredity in the case we had, but perhaps also the claim of resistance to the Christ idea. Well, that's another belief, and you take up that other belief and see that the Christ translation and the Christ order is just that terrific power of the divine principle, life, truth, and love, that precipitates itself on a resisting consciousness and says, I'm going to identify myself through soul everywhere, and spirit will therefore purify a situation and will knock down opposition so that the divine idea mind is manifested in spite of opposition. So sometimes we have to do that and say, well, apparently there is resistance to the treatment, there is resistance really to the Christ consciousness and to the Christ saving power, and so for that you have the wonderful Christ order with which you can deal with that situation. That's no more a question for the world order, that's really a question then from the Christ order, where you see the infinite impact of the divine mind on the mortal mind. And so you can again take up that specific error, that specific claim, and with that wonderful Christ order, you see, you can fill your conscience and you can just feel how that Christ works in spite of, always in spite of, that divine principle which starts out the Christ order, that divine principle operates in its whole power in spite of the human resistance, of personal resistance. That one life operates in spite of the resistance that the patient wants to be immortal, wants to have a mortal solution, and his own solution, the way he wants to have a solution. That divine truth operates in spite of the patient's mortal consciousness. That mortal consciousness has to yield under the impact of the divine consciousness, because the divine consciousness is all, and mortal consciousness has nothing to build on. And you can see that the divine plan of love operates in that Christ translation in spite of the resistance of the patient that does not want to go along his wonderful mission that he has to fulfill in his life, that he resists really the joy and the glory of life, that he resists it, always wants to be dumb and always wants to be resistant, always wants to criticize and so on, so that love knocks that down, says, I'm not going to have that. I'm the bigger. I'm much bigger than you who tries to resist love, the plane of love, because I'm going to fulfill something that is much bigger than what you are dreaming of. And if you don't like that, I'm going to force you to accept it. And you just stay with that power of love. And you go to soul and see, well, the power of soul, the Christ power of soul, is that which says, I'm going to identify myself in every detail of the universe. And that in spite of the resistance of the patient, that wants that only that is being manifested which pleases his own concept, his own testimony of the physical sense, and said, it should be this way and not that way. So soul says, I'm going to identify myself the way God wants to identify, and not the way you like it. Can you see why that Christ's power is like that stone in Daniel taken out from the rock without hand and just falls on that false stature of clay man, and just knocks it to powder and grinds it to powder, because soul says, I'm only going to accept what life, truth and love has in mind. And so the power of spirit will come and knocks down the resistance of a material consciousness and of a material view. Says, oh no, you can't get on the way you like and always to have everything fine in a material way. You jolly well have to yield one day so that the spiritual is supermost in your consciousness and not the material is supermost in your consciousness. That the spiritual is that which you value, not the material is that which you value. So that spirit is really coming and purifying ourselves and purifies that resistance within us that wants to materialize spirit and wants to see a material effect of spirit and materialize the divine. So it is with mind. Mind finally comes and says, okay, I'm the only mind. You know, I don't allow any other human mind, any mortal mind, I don't allow that. I'm the one mind and the only mind, and that what mind has in view, that is going to be fulfilled, nothing else. And so you can support, say, with your knowledge of the Christ translation, really the treatment that you have given, and see that cannot be resisted by the patient or by a situation. And if it doesn't knock it down in the first place, you try it again. And it's a second time, and a third time, and don't give in. It's a lifelong treatment. Can you see that what we introduce, or what is seen here, is actually that treatment is a lifelong business. It's a lifelong business. It's what? It's entertaining the consciousness of God. That's all. And the entertaining of a consciousness of God is not just sometimes when somebody's calling and say, look here, could you help me? Really, that treatment is a constant conscious ability and consciousness to be at one with the seventh synonymous term, to be at one with the four orders, the four sides of the holy city, and see that whole dimensional sense how the divine translates itself to every plane and every level of consciousness and existence. But so only in that way we have a one infinite whole where nothing is lacking, where nothing is left out. So that's what we can do, you see. And you can see this is a method that is far above the metaphysical method. As I have said earlier, the metaphysical method only can deal with problems that manifest itself. Then you deal with it. We are practicing differently. We are practicing from morning to night. No matter if we have one patient or no patient or 40 patients, it's always one thing. It's always, treatment is to be aligned with God and to lift our consciousness into the realm of the seventh synonymous term, remain there, stay there, never go away from there, never leave that altitude, and have our whole life and being in that realm. Then our consciousness is a consciousness that heals unconscious error, that heals conscious error, that heals individual error, that heals collective error, that heals universal beliefs, that heals cosmic beliefs. It is a consciousness that is just the Christ consciousness all the time. That's what we should attain. Then our consciousness is always the Christ to all the situation, and not only just to those few patients that ring up and those who want to have help, but we are really treating the universe that way. And we come slowly to that point that Edith asked at the beginning, what impact has actually the science that we are teaching on the world? And what should we do? Well, what should we do is to entertain that consciousness.